Exodus chapter 17. It's the wonderful hymns we've been singing this morning, and I appreciate you trying to sing them to the Lord. Especially the men. Somehow it's been passed down in our generation. Men don't sing. True men don't sing, or real men don't sing. I want you young men to listen to me. Jesus sang. And he's more of a man than any man in this room. And he sang to his Father. And he sang with his disciples. In fact, just 12 men gathered together in an upper room before he went to the cross, sang a hymn together. And I want to encourage you men to use your voices to the Lord. It is manly to sing, because it is what Christ himself did. Now in Exodus chapter 15, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but after they crossed the Red Sea, Moses and the sons of Israel sang a song of triumph, a triumph that God had let them pass over on dry ground and had destroyed Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. And after they left the Red Sea miracle, which it was, they went 3 days into the wilderness and were without water. And in only 3 days, after being taken through the Red Sea, the people grumbled against Moses. They had found a pool of water at Marah, but it was bitter water. They couldn't drink it. So they said to Moses, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, and he threw a branch into the waters, and the waters became sweet, and the people drank. Then they went a few more days into the wilderness and grumbled against Moses because they had nothing to eat. And God provided the manna and the quail to come up. And they ate the manna and the quail. And then in Exodus 17, verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, which means test and quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Let us pray. Father, when we read the scriptures, we thank you that they are real, that they show human nature accurately for what it is, that we are by nature sinners, we by nature quarrel, We by nature run away from you instead of toward you. And we ask that you would help us to give thanks that Jesus Christ has come to call us back. Back from sin, back from death, back from hell. To call us to forgiveness, to life, and to heaven. And as we consider the attitudes of the people in the wilderness, we pray that you would help us to learn lessons as we seek to follow the true rock, Jesus Christ, in our daily life. And at this morning, as we study this passage of Scripture, the very words of God, preserved down through the centuries for us to read and understand, we pray that you would help us to flee to Jesus Christ, to quench our spiritual thirst in Him, and to find the water of life in Him. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we're studying Christ in the Old Testament. And last time we studied the manna in the wilderness, that He is the bread of life. The Israelites, after they received the manna, journeyed in the wilderness to Rephidim, which is at Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is that chain in which Mount Sinai resides, that chain of mountains. And they had a serious problem. This wilderness was really a desert. And water is scarce. And we're talking not about a few hundred people or a few thousand, as the liberal scholars try to tell us, but rather we're talking about hundreds of thousands, perhaps as many as 1.5 to 3 million people. They needed food every day. They needed water every day to live. And they became afraid. And when they became afraid, they did something that so many of us do when we become afraid, when we fear. We fear the circumstances of life. We fear others. Or we feel God is not watching over our life as He should. They quarreled. They quarreled with Moses, the nearest representative of God. And Moses went to God. And he begged God to provide water for the people that they would not die. And God graciously provided water by a miracle. Now, there are a lot of people that do not believe in the miracles of the Bible. And that's why they try to extract the miracles and put them in the realm of myth and legend. But the issue is whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the greatest miracle of all. And if He did, the other miracles are true because He said they were true. And He knows more than all the scholars in the world put together. I believe this was a miracle. I believe it really happened. Matthew Henry says that when Moses struck the rock on which God stood, identifying Himself as the rock of His people, the source of their life. When Moses struck the rock, water gushed forth from the rock, and Matthew Henry says it kept coming from the rock like a stream, and it flowed throughout the camp so that these tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people could drink like from a river. And when you think about the amount of water that was necessary to quench the thirst of these people, that's probably the way it was. Now, where is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament here? In 1 Corinthians, Paul explains. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. We have the best authority in the world that this scene in the wilderness is a representation of Jesus Christ. He is the rock from which the water of life, the water that gives life, the water that sustains life, flows. This theme of God as our rock flows throughout the Old Testament. In the Psalms, David said many times, God is our rock. Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples in Matthew 16, said, upon this rock I will build my church. And he was talking about himself. We saw in John 7 that he is the one that promises to give the water of life. In John 6, he said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He is the rock. And upon the cross, it is an interesting thing that perhaps many would never have recorded except for God wishing it to be recorded. And that is, after Jesus died, the Roman centurion thrust a spear into his side and punctured his heart, from which the Bible says flowed blood and water. It could be no more visible picture that he is the source of the water of life. And even in Revelation, the very last scene of what heaven is like speaks of a river of water flowing from the throne of God, from which all may drink and quench their thirst. This whole scene in Exodus is a picture of sin in men. Even the sins that can affect the people of God and infect them. But it is also a picture of the God who is wonderful in his grace and abundant in his provision in spite of their sin, and who miraculously provides what men need, spiritually and physically. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the miracle rock from which flows eternal life, grace, love, forgiveness, and kindness to quench guilty sinners' thirst and to give them hope. Becoming a Christian lives like this. It means that every day we come to the water of life and drink. And we go on that day and we go on the next day because it ever flows from him. As we survey the sins of the Israelites, I want you to ask yourself, if you find yourself there, it's really quite a depressing scene. But I do not want you to stay there. I want you to see the grace of God in Christ in this scene. And repent of what you should repent of. And come once again to the water of life, which alone can quench your spiritual thirst. The first thing I want us to look at this morning is the sins of the people at Rephidim. What they did and what was wrong. They had many sins there. They quarreled with Moses. They doubted God. And they rebelled against the circumstances God had led them to. They did not believe God was with them anymore and actually asked the question, is the Lord among us or not? A terrible question to fall from the lips of those who have seen his wonders. Why did they come to this? Why did they have this attitude? Well, I believe there are several reasons why. In verse 1, it tells us they journeyed by stages. That means a few at a time, or sections at a time, or tribes at a time into the wilderness till they came to Rephidim. And God had commanded them to go there. Through Moses, go to Rephidim, he said. And they went there, and there was no water. They obeyed the Lord. They did what he said. And they expected him to continue to protect them from all their troubles. But they had wrong expectations. And that was their first mistake. They really believed that if they obeyed the Lord, they would always be spared from trials. And so when they got to the place that he had told them to go, and there was no water there, they had wrong expectations, and it led them to a murmuring, rebellious spirit against God. But God never promised them that they would be free of trials. And he has never promised Christians that. He never promised them that if you obey me, you will never have a trial in your life. And yet, over and over, I see in Christianity today in America, and in many lives, they really believe that deep down. If I just do what is right, if I do what God tells me to do, if I obey his commandments, I'm never going to have a hitch or a glitch in my life. And then when the hitches and glitches come, they say, where is the Lord? Is he among us or not? And he's never promised that, ever. In fact, if you look at the most faithful men and women of God in the Old and New Testament, what you have to say as you look at their lives is they got in a lot of trouble because they obeyed the Lord. It is because they obeyed the Lord that they had many trials. It is really true what Peter and Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, that all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. What God promises to those that obey him is that he will be with us every single step of the way. He will help us in every single trial, that we will never be tempted and tested and tried beyond our ability to endure the trial. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it, and we will overcome. We will overcome sin in our own hearts. We will overcome the sin of others. We will overcome the worst kinds of afflictions and trials and bring glory to God by our life. That he will be with us and comfort us, even in the wilderness. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of obedience. And who here has had more trials than he has had? You cannot find fault in him. He said, my meat and my drink, I love this more than food, is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he did the will of his Father, and his brothers hated him, his disciples left him, one of his best friends betrayed him, the religious leaders killed him because he obeyed the Lord. Paul was beaten times without number, starved, imprisoned, robbed, stoned, because he was obedient. And yet, we in our American dream seem to impose that upon our Christianity and mix them all together till we come out with some kind of success-oriented Christianity that is blown away when trials come. Jesus came to rescue us out of this world and to comfort us in it. But he did not come to promise escape from the trials of this world. Obedience to God's command never promises that we will be spared from trials, only that we will be spared from sins when we obey him. And that we will be helped in our trials. And at the right time, whether in this life or the next life, he will deliver us. Many a Christian has nursed a grudge against God when trials came while they were obeying the Lord. They obeyed the Lord, and then what do I get out of it?
What good does it do? Lord, I've tried to be a faithful father and husband. Why then these family trials? Financial trials, job trials, illness, even death. I've tried to be faithful. Lord, I've tried to be a faithful wife and mother. Why will not my husband change? I don't understand. I thought that if I did everything just right, everything would change. Lord, I've tried to be a faithful elder or deacon. Why won't God's people change? Why won't they obey Him in the simple things of the Christian life, like prayer, Bible reading, attendance, giving, witness, love? Wrong expectations. Because of obedience, led the Israelites to murmur against God. And since they did not repent, God did not let them enter the promised land at last. And the book of Hebrews was written to tell Christians that if they act like the people did in the wilderness, they won't enter the promised land either. Professing Christians. The lesson here is to not let this sin infect your attitude toward God, or it may overcome and consume your soul. Did God not command them to go to Rephidim? Yes, He did. Did He not lead them to where there was the trial of no water? Yes, He did. But He had a purpose to test their faith, but their faith failed because they had wrong expectations, and it led them to despair, to lose hope, and finally to rebel against God. If the Christian could just see the glory of the promised land that awaits us, and the value of the first blessings of mercy and forgiveness and eternal life and the love of God, they would quit having all of these false expectations and rather count these things as treasures while they go through trials. And the trials would not be so heavy then, and the overcoming of the trials would be more glorious. If Jesus rose from the dead, and He did, and He's sovereign over the life of every Christian and believer, and He is, then we are called to trust Him, to believe in Him, and to have faith in Him that every trial we encounter under His rule has a purpose. And to not doubt, to not fear, and rebel. He has already proven enough for us to trust Him. We're called to live by faith, not by sight. To walk by faith, not by sight. To believe in the God whom we cannot see with our eyes, while we walk in the world that we can see too well. The second reason they fell into sin was because they belittled God's blessings. They didn't just have wrong expectations, but they actually belittled God's blessings. He had delivered them from Egypt by miracles. They had seen these miracles. They had crossed the Red Sea by a miracle. They had already been provided water once before when Moses threw this strange tree into the bitter waters and they turned sweet so that they could drink. They had gone out and picked up manna on the very morning that they complained that there was no water. They ate manna for breakfast, and they complained to Moses about no water. They lived upon the mercies of God and yet complained. They forgot these things. And you say, well, how could they forget them? Well, they didn't really forget them. What they did is they ignored them and belittled God's blessings. Somehow, they deserve something from God. I cannot figure out what, but they did. So when they didn't get what their enormous minds figured out they needed, at the right time, they figured out God was wrong. He just didn't know any better. They forgot what wondrous things God had done for them. And they complained because of the newest trial. They developed a spiritual amnesia that robbed their heart of hope and comfort and peace in trial. Do you ever do this? A present trial comes. Maybe finances or sickness or family problems or work problems or church problems or who knows what. Something comes and all of the past and present blessings of God count almost as nothing in your mind. It's like spiritual amnesia takes over. And all you can think about is this problem. And you forget the blessings that God has brought to you. A wife who has stayed with you through thick and thin. Precious children, precious imperfect children. A church where God's word is read and honored. A rare thing today. A roof over your head. Daily bread, not daily steak, daily bread. A Savior who is God Himself, who has displayed the kind of heart that God has by substituting Himself upon the tree to bear the judgment of His Father against you that you might go free. A heaven that is being prepared that is more glorious and comforting than anything this world can offer or can be imagined. A place where there's no longer any sin or sorrow or pain or tears. The presence of God who cannot and will not forsake one of His people one day because He has said so. No matter how you feel, no matter what you think, He is there. The difficulty arises, and like a cloud that covers the sun, blessings are suddenly hidden from your sight, and you forget. Do not forget God's faithfulness and the enormous amount of blessings that have already been showered upon your head, as these people in the wilderness did. With the manna still in their mouth, they realized they were thirsty. and they figured God had left them. The belittling of God's blessings led them to exaggerate their thirst and lose hope and ask, is God with us or not? Is God among us or not? Does God care or not? I wonder what God would have done. We don't know, but I wonder what he would have done if Israel had come to Moses and said, Moses, you know, God has saved our life. He has redeemed us from Egypt. We have food in our mouths. He has done wonderful things for us. Would you go and give thanks to him for his past mercies? And let him know that we trust him for future ones. Do you think God would have denied such a worship, such a love to him? Would he have denied them water? I don't believe so. I believe that they would have found water from a merciful God because they did not forget his past blessings and would not allow themselves to. In great trial, do not forget what God has already done. Do not get mad and refuse to pray. Do not get mad and close your Bible. Do not get mad and skip church. Do not get mad and refuse to teach your Bible, your children the Bible, and forget to remember the danger that you once were in apart from a Savior. The discouraging future that was in store for you at the judgment seat. And the blessed relief that you saw in Jesus Christ and him crucified that once delighted your soul and brought comfort to your heart. To live faithfully and peacefully as a Christian, you have to remember God's blessing. The third thing that they did is that they fell into sin because they blamed the wrong person in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 17. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, it says. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now if you were Moses, what would you have thought when they said that to you? Yeah, that's why I brought you up, to kill you. To make you die of thirst, to kill your children, to kill your livestock. That's why I did it. That's why God did it. But this is what Moses said. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Thankfully, God helped Moses, who was the meekest of all men, to not take offense, to not be personally offended at their lack of trust in God, their lack of appreciation for his leadership, which all of us do at times. Instead, he had concern for their spiritual condition and said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Because the real problem here was their faith. Living by faith. And he was concerned that they live by faith and not forget the blessings of the Lord and not blame the nearest person when something goes wrong. The people did what most of us are tempted to do in a difficulty, and it happens in families quite often. As soon as a problem arises in our lives, we start blaming those around us. And we lash out at those closest to us. Why didn't you do this? What's wrong with you? Why didn't you do that? If you had done this, this wouldn't have happened. If you had done that, the other would have happened. And sometimes that moves on into church life and church leaders' lives. We blame others. You know what God says in the Bible? No longer will it be said in Israel that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but each one will die for his own sins. Everybody's responsible. Responsible. We are responsible for our actions. We choose what we do every time. You cannot do something without the effect of your will upon it. You choose what you do every time. We all do. But we like to blame others. Somehow it makes us feel better. I've been treated unjustly and this makes me feel better. I did something wrong, but they did something wronger. So I feel better. But Moses saw through all that and said, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord?" A pastor has to face that when a congregation is faced with problems. He knows that sooner or later he will get some of the blame. Even if he's simply trying to deal with the sins of the people, he may be treated as if he caused the sins of the people. Moses feared the people's wrath and the trouble of leading them. And it would have been easy for his heart to carry a grudge against them and blame them back and said, "If you hadn't said these things and acted this way, we wouldn't be in the trouble we're in with God." But he didn't do that. A husband may nurse a grudge against his family, his wife and his children, because of all the troubles and pressures and trials of leading a family and providing for it. All of his failures that he can see in his wife and his children, the things he hasn't done as well as the things he has done. And when something wrong goes on, starts blaming. Starts blaming. A wife may nurse a grudge against her husband for the trials of the family. If he hadn't been this way, if he wouldn't do these things, we wouldn't have these problems. Blame and blame. Pass from one to the other. But here in our text, Moses would not allow this to happen. Blaming others for the problems and trials that we have. The Israelites blamed the wrong person. Their quarrel was really with God, and he let them understand that. God led them to this place where there was no water. And the truth was, they simply did not trust him to provide. And that's why they were quarreling against Moses. The sins of the Israelites fall into these categories: rebellion against God, doubting his goodness, forgetting his blessings, and blaming others. These three reasons are why they fell into the sin of rebellion against God in the wilderness, and doubted that he was with them in their lives. Their wrong expectations, their forgetfulness, and their attack of others could not hide the real problem, which was their own hearts, their lack of faith and trust in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Paul interprets what happened in the wilderness, and he said, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He's speaking to Christians in a church. Flee from idolatry. What idolatry? We're Christians. We don't believe in idols. Well, this is the idol he was speaking of. The people in the wilderness had one fundamental flaw. They had rather have slavery in Egypt with a few comforts and no trouble than to have the presence of God with a few difficulties. They kept seeking their ease instead of seeking God. And at the root of all their grumbling was unbelief. They continued to crave the things of this world, worldly comforts, free of trial, free of trouble, to the point that this seeking of comfort became such an idol in their heart that they would not trust God's purpose and wisdom in the midst of trial. And the result was their own hearts were hurt. They hurt themselves more than anybody else. They would not have peace. They would not have comfort. They would not have joy in believing. Let it not be so with you, any of us here. God has proven his faithfulness. And if he led them into the wilderness to Rephidim where there was no water, it's because he was going to provide it in a gracious, unexpected way that they needed to just wait on and trust him. Now these are the sins of the people. How did God respond to all this? How would you have responded if you were God? Now remember, you have already performed all these miracles in Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army's been destroyed. You've brought up quail in the wilderness, manna from on high. You have given sweet water at a bitter well. What would you do? How would you respond? Well, God responded not with, "You stubborn people, I'm going to let you live thirsty now." He responded with mercy. Moses cried out in verse 4, "What shall I do to this people?" He didn't say, "What shall I do for this people?" "What shall I do to them?" "A little more and they will stone me." And God's answer to him was this in verses 5 through 7. "Behold, I will stand before you at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God's response to the people's sins was mercy, grace, and another miracle. How quickly we blame God for being uncaring and unconcerned for our lives. And all through the scriptures, he shows his abundant grace over and over and over, and what he puts up with, and what he endures, and how kind he is over and over and over again. And we ask, "Is the Lord among us or not?" He is full of compassion, he says of himself. The Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born of the Virgin Mary as full of grace and truth. If we could get a picture and a peek into the heart of God, which the Scriptures gives us over and over, and just see the amount and immensity and quality of kindness and love and grace toward a rebellious people, we would quit blaming him with being uncaring. It would never come from our lips again. It would never rise up in our hearts again. And such comfort in believing in his goodness would come into our lives that we would quit being so unsettled by the trials that come, so quick to doubt his mercy, his wisdom, and his goodness. But if you can't look into the heart of God and see that, I want to show you where you can. I want you to look back 2,000 years ago and see God dying on the cross, who is the rock. Every day the Christian looks at life and tries to figure out what's going on. Fears and trials and questions are bombarding him and her all the time. And trying to see God's purpose in all these things, trying to see His goodness in all these things, is sometimes very difficult. But if you will, by faith, turn your eyes upon Christ and Him crucified, risen, and coming again, you will find a rock from which water flows that will quench your spiritual thirst, quieten your heart, cause you to wait on God's will instead of blame others, get in quarrels, fuss at God, close your Bible, skip church, quit praying, all these things. So eternal life surprisingly flows from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us of our sin, to quench our spiritual thirst, and to tell poor sinners who deserve nothing from God that He has given them everything. For it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Do you let the worries of this world, the desire for other things, hinder your trust of God? Do you find yourself having wrong expectations for obedience? Do you forget the blessings that God has brought to you in the past? Do you blame God and others for your problems? If you do, you need to flee idolatry and let go of worldly love and comfort as your joy, and come to Jesus Christ and find water flowing from a rock. You need to believe in heaven. You need to believe in the forgiveness of sins. You need to drink of Him and believe that God's heart is so kind toward you that He would not even spare His own Son for your soul. And if He has done that, then surely He's going to give you water in the wilderness in His time. Paul said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Moreover, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." If Christ is your treasure, if He is your hope and future, then despair and unbelief and anger and grumbling and complaining and rebellion against God will die in your heart before it comes to your lips. And you will find something that is a precious, precious gift in a world like this. Peace and joy in believing. Believing. If you are not a Christian, you have no promises of God. You're alone in this world. You have no hope. And you have no future. And yet this Son of God is still alive, calling unto you with His own words, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Will you not come to Him who has life, who has the water of life, and drink of Him? And if you are a Christian, there's a secret to the Christian life that enables you to live every day, to overcome trials, sorrows, to be comforted, to deal with your own heart, to deal with your attitude toward others. And here's the secret. You have to drink from the water of life every day. Every day. Let us pray. We thank you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for this sad scene in the wilderness of the rebellion and quarreling of the people with Moses when it was really against you. But we also thank you for this scene because it not only shows the sin of the people, it shows the enormous mercy that is in your heart, that in spite of their attitude, you told Moses to strike the rock and gave them water that saved their life. We ask that you would help us to see Christ in the wilderness, Christ our rock, and to build our life upon him as we live in the wilderness of this world today. And to drink daily of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the promised presence of God, the gift of his people, the fellowship of the saints, the blessing of food and clothing and shelter, family and friends, provisions that we do not deserve that you give every day. Help us, we pray, open our eyes to behold wondrous things and especially to keep them resting upon Jesus Christ and him crucified so that we'll think right while we walk in the wilderness of this world. Quench our spiritual thirst, we pray, with the blessings and gifts that come in Christ Jesus to poor sinners. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.